From milk
to meat. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seamail continues with our study in the book of Hebrews and explains that in order for believers to mature, they need to have a firm foundation on the elementary truths of the faith. Like the sure foundation of a building, the foundations of Christian truth serve to support growth in holiness and the knowledge of God. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, April 25th, 2021. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seamail with his message from the book of Hebrews entitled, From Milk to Meat.
If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. The last time we were in the book of Hebrews, we began this section, which contains the third of five great exhortations in this book. And let me just take a moment to remind you of the first two warnings, because it's been a few weeks since we've been here. But right in the beginning of chapter 2, we read a warning against drifting away. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. And so there is a constant current in this world that is trying to pull us away from God's truth. And because of that, we must pay much closer attention to those things that we've been taught in accordance with God's word so that we are not carried away along with this current. And then the second exhortation is against the hardening of our hearts. And we're told in Hebrews 3, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So there are not only dangers from without, there are dangers from within, right? This is dealing with the sinfulness that is within all of us. There's great sinfulness that is working against us. And in these two warnings, we're reminded of the peril of the wilderness generation, which has been the example of these illustrations, which the first readers would have understood very well. It is the true believer who will be strengthened by God to persevere. And we don't want to become like the wilderness generation, those ancient Israelites who saw all of God's power in his great works in Egypt during the Exodus, only to perish in the desert because of their wickedness in unbelief. And that wilderness generation is still in view as we come now into the sixth chapter in the third exhortation. This section goes from chapter 5, verse 11, all the way through chapter 6, verse 12. So it's kind of a large section. We've been taking it slowly. This is an area where many wrong ideas have emerged, so we want to guard against that. And the section that we're going to cover next week is the most controversial section of the book of Hebrews. So whet your appetite in that way. But let me read this passage to you. I'm going to be reading from chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 3. Let's go to the Word of God. "Concerning him," meaning Melchizedek, "we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And thus we hear the reading of God's word, his holy and inspired word, and we ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. The focus of this exhortation has been to turn the believers' minds toward maturity in Christ. The contrast with maturity is not immaturity, it is infancy. And this immaturity is expressed with synonymous terms in the passage I just read. Elementary principles in verse 12 of chapter 5. Elementary teaching, as we find in verse 1 of chapter 6. And also, there's the metaphor that the author uses to capture this, which is infancy and the accompanying food of infants, milk. Now, some say that the author is focused here on his readers, that the readers here would have an understanding of their duty before the Lord in learning these truths of Christianity. After all, the Great Commission is to make disciples, and the word disciples means to be a learner, not only a follower. And so a preacher could think like that, read this, and simply say that this passage is focused on those sitting in the pews, that it's not so much the preacher's job to teach, but the listener's job to listen. Others say that the author is pointing back to himself, that he is resolved to teach those that he's writing to these truths of Christianity. And so if you have that mindset and you're sitting in the pew, then you hear that interpretation, you may think to yourself, well, I sure hope our pastor gets his act together and teaches us all the things that God needs us to know. And so that's the way we are by default setting. We always see the duty of another before ourselves. It's what we do. Yet, there is a plurality of duties here. You grammar types will notice that it says there to let us press on to maturity. We call that the first person plural. He could have said, let me, and the focus simply would have been something that he had determined to do. He could have said, you ought to, and focus it on the listener, but the duty is on all of us. Let us. It is therefore the pastor's job to teach with the end goal of maturity, so that people would understand the whole counsel of God, that people would think Christianly as is fitting for God's children, that people would leave foolishness behind and fervently press forward to have people understand the great truths that God has revealed, and the pastor should be learning himself. But it is also the job of each individual Christian to learn the truths of Scripture, to mature in the faith, to take every thought captive in your life to the obedience of Jesus Christ, to actively participate in the means of grace that God has established so that you're determined to grow in grace all your days. There's a dual duty here. And so right from the beginning, we see that this is a warning for all of us. All of us have the goal to maintain maturity of the faith, whether for ourselves individually or for our church as a whole. What prevents a person from acquiring the solid food of Scripture? Well, let me direct your attention to verse 1 of chapter 6. The author says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. What does it mean to leave the elementary teaching about Christ? Well, it does not mean that those elementary teachings are not important, so you can just abandon them. That's not what the author is saying. I think of churches who have fallen into the false teaching of the social gospel, and then have abandoned the very message that identifies a Christian as a Christian and the church as a church. And so a church like that cannot press on to maturity because they have abandoned the foundation that they need to build upon. You know, if you are headed in the wrong direction, just moving with more speed and vigor will only move you further in the wrong direction. Into error in that case. Because to not have a proper foundation is to start off heading in the wrong direction. Or if you would, you could imagine a building. Imagine having an inappropriate foundation and yet building nonetheless. And you'll find that everything you build upon this weak foundation will further weaken the foundation and put the building into further jeopardy until it eventually it will collapse under its own weight. And how often have we seen that as whole denominations have fallen into liberalism and unbelief? And what happens, that happens at individual levels numerous times over and over before it happens at a congregation level, let alone a denominational level. But those who are determined to grow will read a warning like this, and immediately they will know, I must ensure that I have a proper foundation to build upon to maturity. They leave the elementary teachings about Jesus Christ with the goal of maturity in mind. They understand that those elementary things are necessary for their ability to acquire the greater things. I remember as a schoolboy being taught to swim at our school's swimming pool, and we were, you know, I don't know how old we were, kindergarten, first grade or whatever, but they strapped on these foam floats to our back. And, you know, we swam with those, learning the basics, and hoping to get these foundational things and not so much concentrate on sinking. But all of us knew that the goal was to get the floats off of our back while remembering all of the fundamentals. How absurd would it be to see a grown man at a pool with little white floats on his back? That would be as absurd as seeing a grown man still bottle feeding. The idea here is the absurdity of Christians who have been walking with the Lord for any length of time still needing those foundational things. We're supposed to see how ridiculous that looks. Now, the author here is saying that he does not want to lay a foundation again. Now, that kind of sounds strange. It sounded strange when I first read it, you know, having to study through that, because we normally would think, well, if we had to build the foundation again, you know, why wouldn't we? Why not teach the foundation again if it were necessary? And I think that's a logical question. But the fact is that those truths are readily available in the church for any who desire to look into them. Those who heed this warning to press on to maturity don't need to know or don't need to learn that the foundation is important. They already know that. They will determine in and of their own hearts to know the foundation so that they can progress. Those who do not heed this warning, reteaching those things will be wasted breath and of no use. They are not determined to learn it. And so you have, there are churches that all they teach is a foundation. They reteach it and reteach it and reteach it, and it will serve them no good or little good. There are churches that I've been part of in the early days of my Christian walk that's what they did. They retaught the foundation. It always seemed to be teaching focused on a brand new believer or an unbeliever, the very basics of biblical truth. And at the time, even those things were new to me, so I was learning. I was being fed, but eventually I wanted to be taught more. And the problem was there was only a certain level that the teaching of these churches would go to. They would not teach you anymore. And I remember going to my pastor with these struggles and being told, well, to be a mature Christian, you need to be a self-feeder. You shouldn't require other people to feed you. You need to be a self-feeder. And at the time, it seemed to make sense. But imagine a shepherd. Imagine a shepherd telling the flock, go out, find stuff, good luck, learn to be a self-feeder. That's not the picture of a godly shepherd. A godly shepherd leads the flock to pastures, right? God has, if God, think of the way God leads us. Think of his scripture. Think of the way he interacts with us. The pastor is to be an under-shepherd under the Lord. We ought to be a flock like, or lead the flock like God would lead us. When Jesus restored Peter, his question to Peter's affirmations of love is, then feed my sheep. Remember? He questioned him, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. He said that over and over. Eventually, what happens to many churches that don't teach further than the foundation is they essentially become incubator churches. People come in there, they learn the basics of Christianity, but eventually they starve for food, for doctrine, for the learning of God's word. And so they end up leaving, and you have a constant flux in and out. And it creates a further problem of thinking we have new people. We always have to be teaching these foundational things. You never get out of it. It becomes a rut, so to speak. Imagine seeing a family living on a concrete slab. The slab was poured, the foundation was poured for the house. They have their furniture just right out there in the concrete. They're watching TV. They're sitting there. You see the bathroom fixtures set up. And as you watch this family, you say, well, I sure hope nobody needs to go to the bathroom right now. There's no walls. There's nothing else. And you go to them and you say, what are you doing? Why is everything set up here on the concrete? And they would tell you, well, we were happy with the foundation. Doesn't that sound just absurd to you? That's as absurd as a Christian being happy with the foundation and not wanting to grow anymore. What is given to us here as the foundation that we find here in the book of Hebrews? Well, there are three things. There are three pairs of doctrinal foundations that the author gives. And the middle one will be the most confusing to you. But remember, he's writing to Hebrews. This is specific to this church that we're trying to understand. In verse 1, we see the first pair, which is the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. The second we find at the beginning of verse 2, which is the instruction about washings and laying on of hands. And then the third at the end of verse 2, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And let's look at all three of these this morning. The first couplet seems very straightforward. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. These two things, repentance and faith, should go together. That is the biblical way of thinking about them. Some of you who remember back in the 80s, I don't, I was too young, but I read about it in history books. But I'm just kidding. But if you remember back to the 80s, there was a big thing about the lordship controversy in the church. And there were, on one side, you had folks that called themselves the free grace side. And then on the other side, you had the lordship salvation side, I think they called themselves. And the free grace side said that a person could accept Jesus as Savior while never making them Lord of their life. And in that way, they separated justification from sanctification. In other words, well, the person professed faith, but they're really going nowhere because they're not making Jesus Lord of their life. And they were essentially saying that you could be justified even while not progressing in sanctification. And those who believe that would call those people carnal Christians. Some of you might have heard that term. And then arguing against that predominantly was John MacArthur, and he was arguing that you must receive Jesus as Savior and as Lord, and if you having him as Savior while not having him as Lord meant that you did not have him as Savior at all. From the Reform side, the argument was just confusing on both sides. And I'm so thankful for the Reformers for their clear articulation of these things. This morning in our catechism, we had one of the questions that said, you know, what, I think it was like, what benefit do we receive from Christ's ascension? And that term benefit has real theological importance. When one receives Christ, one receives the whole Christ and all his benefits. In other words, you don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. He's Lord whether you make him Lord or not. God isn't elected into office. He's God. So he is Lord of lords. He is King of kings, even to those who reject him, whether they recognize that at all. To receive Christ is to receive all of him, just as he is, just as he has revealed himself to be. To receive Christ is to receive Jesus and all his benefits that accompany salvation. There are not two levels of Christianity, the carnal Christian and the mature Christian, or as you see in Pentecostal churches, the spirit-filled Christian and the normal Christian. That's not a biblical idea. All Christians before the Lord, from the Apostle Paul to the brand new believer, have the exact same standing before God. There is no difference in a Christian standing. All Christians have the same standing. And just as God has promised to save us, he has also promised to sanctify us throughout this life. We think of Philippians, "For I am confident of this very thing," the apostle writes, "that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." There has been a lot of wasted breath arguing about which comes first in the believer's life, repentance or faith. Even more wasted breath about whether or not repentance is required for salvation. These arguments happen because Christians are not holding firm to the foundational truths of the faith. They have thought that to say repentance is required is to say that now works is required. Or people say, you know, it's to rob the gospel of grace to say that a person needs to repent. But to say that faith alone is required is to sound almost antinomian, that God's law doesn't matter. And so you can see why these arguments have come. The simple answer is that both are required and one cannot occur without the other. Puritan John Owen, as usual, explains things better than I can. He said this, "Neither ought repentance and faith to be, nor can they be severed. Where the one is, there is the other. And where either is not, there is neither, whatever be pretended. He repenteth not who hath not faith towards God, and he hath no faith towards God who repenteth not." You see, faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. Two sides of the same coin. You cannot turn away from sin, which is repentance, unless you are turning to Christ. You cannot turn to Christ unless you are turning away from sin. It's two sides of one coin. And everything that we do has been, you know, tainted by sin. So even our repentance, as some said, has required repentance. We don't repent enough, right? So you can't say, well, you need to repent as if that's a work, because if it is a work, you're not doing it righteously. Right? Both repentance and faith are a gift that God gives. So when we read this, there's an expression that is unique to this book, and it says here, the repentance from dead works. You'll find that expression again in chapter 9. But although it's unique here, the idea is taught elsewhere, Ephesians chapter 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. All of those who are dead in sin, their works are dead works. They are not done with hearts of faith. From external obedience to the law, to being a good citizen, to somebody being generous with their time, their talent, their treasures, apart from Christ, these are all dead works. They are works that are done by those who are dead in sin, and those works do not bring glory to God whatsoever. Not at all. God is not pleased when the unbeliever treats his family well and does those things. He's not as wrathful if they had done evil. But he's not pleased because they're still in sin. He's not pleased by works done apart from faith in Christ. Again from Owen, he said, they proceed from death spiritual and end in death eternal. So not only are the unregenerate spiritually dead, but all the works of the unregenerate are dead works. Another author put it as, the works are dead because they are the fruit of dead hearts. There's no more basic truth than repentance and faith. That is a foundational truth for Christianity. And in this is captured the turning from self-righteousness, the turning away from self-trust, falling upon the grace and mercy found in Christ alone. After all, the only appropriate response to the hearing of the gospel is to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Now, the next foundational pair, this is the one that is probably most confusing to our modern ears, which we read here in the beginning of verse 2, the instruction about washings and the laying on of hands. The word for washings there is the word baptismon. It's not the normal word for baptism, which is baptisma, but the term used here describes not baptism as we think about it, but ceremonial washings. And you can think of the ceremonial washings of the Old Testament. Remember, this is a letter written to Hebrew believers who are being tempted to go back to the shadows of the Old Testament. And there are many ceremonial aspects of the law, not the least of which during this time would have been the battle over circumcision, like the Judaizers were doing in our study in the book of Galatians. But there were ceremonial washings that were prescribed in the Old Testament when somebody was considered unclean to become clean again. And certain Jewish communities, like the Qumran, where we get the Dead Sea Scrolls, they added a lot of additional teaching regarding washings. It was very important. Well, all of those ceremonial things came to an end in Jesus Christ. Came to an end. They were the shadows of the Old Testament. The substance, who is Christ, is there. The shadows no longer have value. They're not part of Christianity. Circumcision has nothing to do with Christianity. The ceremonial washings of the Old Testament have nothing to do with Christianity. The temple of the Old Testament has nothing to do with Christianity. Christ is the temple. Christ is the true Israel. Christ is the one that makes us clean. Christ is the second Adam. Christ has made sense, has fulfilled all that those things pointed to. Jesus Christ is the central truth of Christianity. But while baptism may not be in view, it is baptism that God has given as the sign of those who participate in Christ, who are in Christ. It is a sign of fellowship with Jesus Christ, the unity that you would have with Christ in his death, his resurrection, being engrafted into him, the remission of sins, walking in newness of life. We think of Paul's words in Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. It is physical baptism that symbolizes the spiritual reality of the new birth and entrance into the covenant of God and the church. The laying on of hands is the second part of that couplet. It is a symbolic act. Whether it is the commissioning of church leaders, like the laying on of hands and commissioning an elder or a deacon, or it is sending somebody from the church as a delegate somewhere, like a missionary, those are the times we most often use the laying on of hands. They were considered a initiatory rite that the church would do. Dr. Robert Paul Martin explains it like this. He says, as baptism was symbolic of the believer's participation in the work of Christ, so the laying on of hands was symbolic of the believer's participation in the indwelling and work of the Holy Spirit. You think of the early church where the baptism of the Holy Spirit, regeneration, came with the laying on of hands. Those things do not happen. We're not given that as a prescription for the church today. The Holy Spirit regenerates all those who trust in Christ. But in those early days in the book of Acts, as the church expanded from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and the rest of the world, God came upon people by the laying on of hands. So this was something very important to the early church. And so the early church did this right more often than we do because we don't have a command to continue it. But we do still use this, again, in the commissioning of those who are going into Christian service. And so the final couplet is what we see in the second half of verse 2, which is the resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. Often we view the idea of resurrection as applying to believers and eternal judgment to unbelievers. You can think of passages like John chapter 5, where Jesus says, an hour is coming in which all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And notice that Jesus is speaking, though, of a general resurrection of both believer and unbeliever, right? Both being resurrected. The believer resurrected to life, the unbeliever to judgment. You could read something similar in Jesus' kingdom parables in Matthew 13. For instance, the parable of the dragnet, where Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of all kinds. And when it is filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the fish, the good fish, into containers, but the bad fish they threw away. So it will be at the end of age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A similar thing is talked about in the parable of the tares and the wheat, where God gathers at the end and the wheat, the weeds or tares go into the fire and the rest go into God's barn. But in our passage this morning, both the resurrection and the judgment apply to all mankind, believers as well as unbelievers. Remember, this is an exhortation. This is a warning. Every person will be accountable before God on the last day. Later in chapter 9, the author of Hebrews says very straightforwardly, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. The Apostle Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The judgment ushers men in to their final state. It is an eternal judgment. Those who are found in Christ will be judged in Christ and be found righteous, for their judgment and all that they deserve has already been nailed to the cross. Those who are not found in Christ will not experience a resurrection unto life, but a resurrection unto condemnation. They will be found guilty. They have no righteous mediator to stand between them. The big picture that we see from this passage really encompasses all of Christian life. It is by repentance and faith that we draw near to the Savior and is the evidence that He has given us the ability to do so, to look to Him for salvation. And the evidence in theological terms would be called the doctrine of regeneration. It is signified in baptism and the laying on of hands that we have identified with Christ, who is our substitute and who has gifted us by God for the carrying out of service that He has given to the church in the pursuit of the Great Commission. It is in the coming resurrection and the knowledge of judgment that every man must one day give account that should motivate us to cling all the more to Christ and to bring glory to His name. There is a calling upon the Christian to live in this world, to acknowledge our citizenship in heaven, to acknowledge the coming judgment that every person will stand before God, and that ought to influence the way in which we live. The coming judgment ought to be a motivation to us to pursue godly living. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul said in Acts 24. He says, I serve the God of our fathers, believing all things throughout the law that have been written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which they themselves also await, that there is about to be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. Listen, in this also I myself strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men through everything. Notice that it is the resurrection of the just and the unjust that compels the Apostle Paul to have a good conscience and give no offense before God or men. Our section here, if you'll turn your attention to verse 3, ends with these words, and this we will do if God permits. You say something like that today, it just sounds like Christianese. But in the Greek, there is a very rare conjunction given here. Some scholars call it an emphatic marker of condition. This is the author recognizing that God sovereignly rules over the affairs of men. He is looking towards God's providence. How we need to learn this today. We carry burdens. We have anxiety, all of which shows our lack of trust in God who is sovereign. We must do our part, but the response is in the hands of God. Remember, the author is saying, he's writing to Hebrew Christians. And in chapter 5, verse 11, he told them that he was worried that they'd become dull of hearing. He's warning them that they must pay closer attention, that they must wake up and understand the things of God. But how do you get someone who is hard of hearing to hear? Yesterday, I'll share this in light of this mug. Yesterday, my one-year-old had a water bottle in his hand, and he walked up to our glass sliding door and started doing this. And so I told him, I said, stop doing that. Do not do that. So of course he stopped immediately. No. He looked at me and he did this. So I got up and I went over to discipline him. And he saw me coming, and he did this. And I spanked his hand. And I corrected him. Don't do that again. And I walked away, and before I could take two steps, he did this. And I looked back at him, and so he looked at me, and he said this, like, as if to tell me, is that all you got? But I will do my duty in training him in disciplining him in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, so that my son would learn obedience. But I cannot give him obedience of heart. I can't do that. God calls me to do my part. That's all I can do. And God will hold me accountable for how well I do my part. But I must look to God, who alone can give obedience of heart. The writer of this letter, he wants more than anything for his readers to hear, to understand, to be determined to mature in the faith, to leave those foundational things and grow. He wants that more than anything. But he cannot give them ears to hear. He has a part, they have a part that they all must do before the Lord. And so, recognizing this, he ends this section in verse 3 by saying, "If this we will do if God permits." Richard Lenski, he says, "On God depends the success of all our preaching and our hearing." Oh, that God might grant me to be a preacher who fears him and who proclaims his truth. That God might grant you to have ears to hear. And this we will do if God permits. Let's pray. Father God, we humbly recognize our desperate need for your work. Father, there are people in this room that do not know you. There are people in this room who perhaps hate you. There are people in this room who reject the gospel of grace. And my words are just words to them. But we look to you, Lord, who changes dead hearts, who makes hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. Father, we have parents in this room who desire more than anything else to see their children walk in truth, to walk in grace, to embrace you as their king and as their Lord, to live as Christians in this world, knowing that their hope is in the next world. And yet, Father, it is you that we truly look to reach into our children's lives and grant them ears to hear. Oh, Father, help us to do our duty, to not wear burdens upon our shoulders that you've never meant us to bear, but to do our duty and to look to you and to know of your goodness and your grace and to trust in who you are. Father, we thank you, Lord, that your grace surrounds us. We thank you, Lord, that we can learn and we're never too old, we're never too sinful, we're never too anything for you to reach us with your grace and to teach us. We ask, Father, that you would give us a hunger for your word that cannot be quenched except by the truth that you've given us in your revelation. We pray, Father, that you would unite our church family by the word of truth. We thank you, Lord, for your grace upon us. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.